Well, we are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think that's a surprise to any of you that have been here lately. Our next text is only two verses long. It brings us to a subject that I have preached on and taught on and counseled in regard to many times over the years. It is constantly relevant, even if it isn't something that we particularly look forward to talking about. I like to make a point of just how relevant this is. I've done this a number of times, but I want you to get all your gumption revved up here and be ready to raise your hand. I will not call on anyone. We will not take names. You will get in no trouble whatsoever, but you'll help me make a point. Be ready to raise your hand if this describes you. Neither you, nor your parents or grandparents, nor your children or your grandchildren, or your brothers or sisters have ever been divorced. Raise your hand. Do you think it's relevant that we understand what the Bible says about divorce? I mean, that was maybe 4% of the people who are here. Now, if you are divorced or remarried, or maybe you're trying to help someone walk through those turbulent waters, I understand talking about this in church might not be the most comfortable thing to do, but it is necessary. It is part of God's Word, and we're not excused from teaching any part of God's Word. But I'm not here to judge anyone's past. I understand that things are irretrievable. God's grace, however, is sufficient. God's grace is wonderful to make anyone who is willing into a productive servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a precious, useful member of the body of Christ. Every one of us in Christ lives, as we said earlier in the service, in this grace in which we stand. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Stand there. This is where we belong. Our goal is to make certain that we know what God has said. We need to pursue His will in every way that we possibly can. Make the most of whatever situation we find ourselves in. Now, in the flow of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not suddenly catch himself and say, oh yeah, where were those notes? I wanted to throw in something about divorce. That's not what he's doing. He is, remember, telling you what surpassing righteousness is. I say to you, he said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which in that culture was regarded to be the most righteous people. And he said, they're not even close. You need something that greatly surpasses their righteousness. And so he's using this in the flow of a series of illustrations in which he points out the difference between the letter of the law as read and interpreted and applied by the Pharisees and the genuine, true meaning of the law of God as it should be in your heart. And as you'll see, they twisted what the scripture said about divorce just as much as they did just about everything else. Well, it's pretty easy to outline a two-verse text. Verse 31, we'll call that the letter of the law, as it was being taught in his day. Verse 32, the application of the law, and Jesus will expound on what it actually means. So jump right in with me, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Jesus says, it was said, now in other places he said, you have heard that the ancients were told. He's just abbreviating this time. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, that's from the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the New American Standard translation that we use, when you see all caps, it doesn't mean read it real loud. It means that's an Old Testament quote. That's an excerpt from a verse in the Old Testament, which I'll show you soon. Now, we need to put ourselves in the historical context to see what Jesus was doing in this section of the Great Sermon. That's going to be the bulk of our work this morning, is to see it as he intended it to be. But let's start with the Bible's clearest statement on divorce. It's Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And he who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts." You can't get more clear than that. I hate divorce. The subject is I. The verb is hate. The object is divorce. And there's a, you could put a period at the end of that, even though it's in the middle of a sentence here. That is the word of God about divorce. That is how he feels about divorce. But now understand, that has a context too. In the days of Malachi, in the post-exilic Israel, there were people who were divorcing for eternally flippant reasons. And he calls that covering his garment with wrong. And he's saying, look, you're doing something God hates. Now, that's a pretty clear statement. God hates divorce. Why? Because he hates divorced people? No. He hates divorce because he created marriage to be one man and one woman for life. It's an assault on his design for people to break that covenant relationship. That insults the design of God. But since Adam fell and he took the whole human race into sin, divorce is something that we need to deal with. And indeed, divorce has been around nearly as long as marriage. And in the thoroughness of his law that he gave to Israel to regulate their worship and their walk with him, God gave instructions for how divorce was to be handled. Now, what Jesus quotes there in verse 31 is the gist of the main passage in the Hebrew Scriptures on divorce. So let me take you there. And this will help you understand what he was saying and why he was saying it. It's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy, second law, that was the reiteration of some of the key elements from the law, as in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, mainly Exodus and Leviticus. And this was given to Israel just before they entered the land. And in this case, here's something that isn't recorded earlier in the law. So this is fresh to Israel in the latter days of Moses. All right, here's what it says. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now, that's what it says. And you can see the words that Jesus excerpted from it. Let me make six observations about that passage. Number one, it is not a command to secure a divorce in any circumstances. There's never a command to divorce. In the English-speaking world, the wording of the King James Version, because it is the one book in the English language that's had the greatest influence, but the wording there has misled some people on that point, because the King James says, "Let him write her a bill of divorcement." "Let him write" is an hortatory subjunctive made into English. That means it's an exhortation. It is it's a mild command. Well, it's as if to say that divorce is required in some circumstances, but the Hebrew is clear, and it's merely regulating what must happen when the reality of divorce comes to pass. It's not a command to divorce. But secondly, notice God's word assumes that divorce is a reality. By the days of Deuteronomy, it was common enough that there needed to be a regulation. In Matthew 19, which we're going to see a little bit this morning, Jesus explains that this provision of divorce is a provision that God made for one specific purpose, because of sin. That's why. Because of hardness of heart, Jesus calls it. Now, the Pharisees tried to get Jesus tangled up into their legalistic, nitpicky arguments over divorce and remarriage, but Jesus brought them back to God's design for marriage. And he replied to them with this. I'll touch on Matthew 19 here, and we'll say a little bit more later. Jesus responded to them this way, Matthew 19, 7 and 8. They said to him, Jesus said, God created male and female and said, this for this cause you leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife, which is supposed to be permanent. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. So understand, the Pharisees, the main targets of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees misstated the whole issue by phrasing it, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? It's never commanded. All right, third observation here. What about the grounds for divorce? Long ago, I was told of a pastor who had a man come into his office and say, I have to get a divorce. And the pastor said, well, do you have grounds? Well, he said, yeah, we have a couple acres up in the mountains. What's that about? He said, no. Does she beat you up? No, I always get up earlier than her. Okay, well, does she whine too much? No, pastor, she's a teetotaler. Well, okay. Does she give you the third degree? He said, no, she can't. She never finished college. The problem is, pastor, we just don't seem to understand each other and we can't communicate. All right. That's the lightest it's going to get this morning. There's going to be some heavy stuff. You can take that one and go have fun with it. All right. Well, another one I heard this week. There's this election thing I hear that's going to happen pretty soon, and somebody brought this up, and this is actually kind of pithy. So if this was the days of judges, and you said, we have such a rotten leader, who should we vote for, the Philistines or Samson? Okay. Now, the way I can stretch and connect that here is, a lot of times things aren't perfect. And something that God hates can't even happen. Now, what is he going to do with the wreckage left behind after what he hates has been done? All right. What are the grounds, according to Deuteronomy 24? Well, it is indecency. King James says uncleanness. That word literally means shamelessness or nakedness. So it seems to imply some kind of lewd behavior, some kind of moral and ceremonial impurity, but short of the act of adultery. And you would expect that because the penalty for the act of adultery under the law was death. So you would expect people to dabble short of what would bring the death penalty. So the Jews went in Jesus' day to great lengths, twisting and debating the legitimate grounds for divorce based on the fact that the word indecency is a little bit ambiguous and it isn't spelled out in the text. As a matter of fact, some of the rabbis didn't even bother with that word. They went to the phrase, if he finds something wrong with her, and the other phrase in Deuteronomy 24. The Septuagint translates that word indecency as an ugly thing. Well, Boy, that clears it up. Anything I consider ugly. All right, something else to observe about this. In this regulation on divorce, the certificate of divorce was a key feature of it. Apparently, it would be given to guard the reputations of the parties involved. It would be given to clarify a person's standing. And since there was a public legal, if you will, recognition of marriage, even in that society, there was a public legal recognition of dissolving a marriage. Now, I really think the primary purpose of this was to protect a divorced person, especially the woman who had been sent away by her husband, to keep her from ending up on the societal trash heap if her husband sent her away, to show that she had a standing, that she could remarry, etc. Here's a sample of a certificate of divorce that has been found among historical documents. I'm sure there were other versions of this, but this is from the law firm of Moses and Aaron. That this was found. Well, probably not. But here's how it goes. On the certain day in the month of such and such, in the year of so and so, from the beginning of the world, according to the common computation in the province of wherever, so it's a legal document, I, blank, of the town of blank, with entire consent of mine and without any constraint, have divorced, dismissed, and expelled you, blank, daughter of blank. Most people that got married were named, or got divorced were named blank. I didn't know if you knew that. Of the town of blank, who has been my wife hitherto, but now I have dismissed you so as to be free at your own disposal to marry whomsoever you please without hindrance from anyone from this day forever. You are therefore free for anyone who would marry you. Let this be your bill of divorce from me, a writing of separation and expulsion according to the law of Moses and Israel. And it had to be signed by two witnesses. It was a legal document stating someone's formerly married status. So here's another observation. Notice that remarriage was assumed in the case of divorce. Doesn't mean you have to get remarried any more than it's a command to get divorced. It's not. But what is prevented in Deuteronomy 24, something that you've probably not encountered in your friends and family, going back to spouse number one after a second divorce was prohibited. Why? That was to prevent abusing the regulation of divorce and turning it into legalized wife swapping or some sort of means for serial adultery enabled by means of easy divorce. Now, this is an important point because there are some people today who read the same Bible that you and I do, who love the Lord as much as we do, who mean well, but there are some people today who completely deny the right to remarry. There are some pastors who will never marry anyone who has ever been divorced. And I have some friends in that camp. But even here in the Old Testament, under the theocracy of Israel, when, if you will, the standards were stricter, it was assumed that a normal course of events for a divorced person was to remarry. And when they applied that instruction that they had to be a certificate of divorce, it specified that the reason for the certificate is to validate you're free to remarry. And the implication, and so am I. Final observation here. Divorce actually dissolved the union. If that were not true, further marriage would always be wrong and would be punishable by death. Now, last time we saw Jesus talk about it in the terms of fornication. You've committed adultery already in your heart, even if you haven't committed the act yet. And he's going to talk about, except for the reason of adultery. What he's saying is, if you actually really are united to a person and you're living with somebody else, that is an adulterous act and you don't want to do that. But divorce actually did legally dissolve the union. No matter why, the divorce dissolved the union. If that wasn't true, you can't have any for any further marriage. Now, that's important for the same reason as the previous observation. There are some people today who say that not only will I not remarry anyone who has ever been married before, but God does not recognize any divorce at all. So, marriage is a one-shot, get it right, or you're done. And divorce is an unforgivable sin in the eyes of many. Okay? There is no possibility to be restored if you have been divorced. So, tough luck. But God does recognize divorce, and He always has. We don't want it, but He recognizes it. Now, that's really the extent of the Old Testament teaching on divorce. It's used as an illustration in a few other places. There's that comment, of course, in Malachi 2:16. There's never a time that it is blessed or condoned. There are several places that it is rebuked. But it's even used as an illustration of God divorcing Israel for her unfaithfulness. So divorce is a reality, and there is a regulation. That's the main point. Jesus stepped into human history at a time when, in the culture of the Jewish people, they were adrift in a sea of controversy and inconsistency and hypocrisy on the issue of divorce. Well, that's the letter of the law. You have to give her a certificate of divorce if you're going to divorce her. Now let's see Jesus' application of that law. Verse 32, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Again, let's make some observations. Number one, the context. Understand, this is not a treatise on the subject of divorce. This is not the definitive theology of divorce. This is two verses. I think it's all one sentence for the two verses. And it's in a series of elaborations on the true meaning of the Old Testament law, as opposed to the legalistic manipulation and machinations of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus is again explaining God's moral intent behind that law, in contrast to their failure to teach the real impact of the law. Now, notice Jesus, if you will, modified the Old Testament teaching on divorce in two ways. Now, he did not say what was said through Moses was wrong, but this is a different era. Israel was given Deuteronomy 24 before they entered the land, when they were going to be the entity. It was a theocracy, if you will. Israel is not a theocracy. They do not have autonomy. They cannot enforce all of the moral aspects of the law of God. So he is stating something that implies some different applications, if you will, without changing God's basic provision, statement, "I hate divorce." But here's what he's doing. Two ways that he modifies or maybe updates the teaching on divorce. First, unlawful intercourse by a married person is no longer punishable by death. Now, the truth is that aspect of the law concerning adultery had rarely been enforced. We have that. Yes, it's a disputed passage, but we have John 8, where the woman was caught in adultery, and that whole situation was a charade. And by the way, Israel could not have enforced the death penalty for divorce. They didn't have the authority to put anyone to death for breaking a law or violating a commandment. That was the problem that the Sadducees and Pharisees had when they wanted to murder Jesus. They weren't allowed to. They had to trick the Romans into doing it for them. They would have had to do that every time somebody was caught in adultery, because that was not the same as the law among the Romans. Now, that word unchastity that Jesus used in verse 32, I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, what's translated unchastity there is that word I've mentioned to you several times. It's the Greek word porneia. Translated unchastity here, sometimes in the New American Standard, it's translated sexual immorality. The King James uses the word fornication. The NIV says marital unfaithfulness. It doesn't have to be marital. You don't have to be married to commit that sin, but he's talking about married people here. That's that word that means any illicit sexual activity. It comes from the root of porne, a female prostitute, pornos, the male prostitute, and this word refers to any kind of sexual activity involving anyone, male or female, married or single, homosexual or heterosexual, or however many letters you want to add to LGBTQ plus and all the other things. There is one kind of sexual relationship God designed, God blesses, and it's a good thing. Husband and wife married to each other. Okay? Everything else falls into the category of porneia. Now, the other word, and this gets a little confusing, but the other word is adultery. That's not the word porneia, that's the word moikeia. The sin is exactly the same, but you can't commit adultery unless you're married. Okay? You can commit porneia with somebody who's married, and they get a different label for that sin. Same sin, two different words depending on marital status. So that's the word Jesus used in the previous paragraph, that to look with the purpose of lust is to commit adultery already in your heart, because if it isn't permitted by God, and if a marriage is not in place or a marriage is not dissolved, the next union would be adulterous, not within the bounds of God. Now, the second way that Jesus, if you will, clarified, modified, or updated the Old Testament teaching on divorce, notice that he is saying that only something as radical as sexual activity with someone you're not married to, something like porneia, only something that radical that smashes the covenant of marriage is legitimate reason for divorce. Divorcing your wife because you don't like something she says in general, that was not permitted. All right. If you look at your phone and it says you're qualified for an upgrade, it's not talking about your spouse. All right. Now, you put these two changes side by side and you can summarize that Jesus's teachings on divorce, when he never sat down and said, "Now, I want to explain to you everything about divorce." These are always in the context. Here it's an illustration within the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 19. It's a response to a challenging question. But putting those together from the lips of Jesus, you see that he didn't take a more gracious position. He announced a more gracious position on adultery. The death penalty is not in play. It wasn't impossible. All right. And in a sense, he's taking a stricter position on divorce, because whatever uncleanness was, it had to be something short of adultery, because if your partner has been put to death, you don't need to divorce them in order to be unmarried. Now, notice also that in our text, there's no statement made here about remarriage. However, there's a presumption that remarriage follows divorce in most cases, because that's what the people he was speaking to would have known to be the content of a certificate of divorce. The fact that he mentioned wrong remarriages indicates he assumed there was such thing as a legitimate remarriage, and that would be consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament. So, divorce for a Christian, from a Christian, on grounds less drastic than adultery, does not dissolve a marriage in God's eyes. Therefore, to do that, and to become legally freed from that person, and to pursue another relationship, is in essence committing adultery, right? The statement of an exception, except for the case of porneia, proves that there's a rule for no other reason. So put it together. It's not hard to figure out. Divorce ends the marriage. But God always hates it. And God views it differently than man does. Now, over the years, I have walked through a number of situations with a number of people. Just about the time you think you've heard every permutation and combination and reason and rationalization, somebody comes up with a new one. So I'm not going to be foolish enough to say I've heard them all, but I've heard a lot. And I'll tell you, I have supported individuals ending a marriage in which there is physical abuse, there is fear for safety, there has been total abandonment, something like that. But I see those situations as a lesser of two evils and a situation in which the compassion of God provides protection for people who are being victimized by the willful ongoing sin of a spouse. I've seen some people who are, they've all but said it in words. Aha, you're a Christian. You can't divorce me. So I can do whatever I want, and you can't divorce me. I've seen that attitude, not stated in those words. God's compassion does not want, let one person be systematically, continually victimized by the hardness of heart of a totally recalcitrant person. And he hates every such situation. So, if you look over at Matthew 19, and it's hard to preach on Matthew 5 without mentioning Matthew 19, or vice versa. It's Matthew 19, 3 through 12. It's the other passage where Jesus most thoroughly said anything about divorce. That was a different setting. And again, it was not Jesus setting out to teach about marriage. It was his enemies trying to draw him into their arguments about divorce and remarriage. And he was responding to a devious question, and he did it very skillfully. They tried to draw him in. Why can you get a divorce? And he said, well, you know what? How about you go back and read what God said? From the beginning, he created them male and female. And he said, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. He never answered about divorce because he said, why don't you talk about marriage? Now, the historical background to that question and why they chose that subject for their question to try to trick Jesus is significant. There was a rabbi named Shammai. He's the guy that invented that thing that'll absorb all the water when you wash your car. Shammai, not Shammy. But see, now you'll remember it, right? Rabbi Shammai and his followers emphasized that word uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24. And so they said the only cause for divorce would be nothing less than the equivalent of porneia, even though if it actually was porneia, they should have been executed. So it had to be some kind of a sexual relationship. That was the teaching of Shammai and his followers. There was a rabbi named Hillel and his followers who just kind of skimmed over the word uncleanness, because after all, that's kind of ambiguous. They camped on the phrase find no favor in his eyes. If she finds no favor in his eyes, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So they allowed divorce for nearly any reason. Stated among Hillel's examples and rabbis that followed in his footsteps, reasons you could get a divorce was burning a meal. How many marriages would last past the first 6 months? Careless seasoning of food. Finding a woman the husband liked better than the one or more beautiful. If she violated the law of Moses, she caused her husband to eat food that she had not tithed upon. Breaking a vow. Going into the street with her hair loose. Conversing with any other man. Or being a noisy woman, which is defined as speaking in her own house loudly enough for the neighbors to hear. So they could divorce any Italian woman without any other need for explanation. Now, which of those two views do you think was more popular? It's pretty obvious. But scribes and the Pharisees, boy, they were the tough ones. They were probably Shammai followers. Well, Jesus, in the face of them trying to suck him into saying something where anything he said about divorce would have angered half the crowd. It was diabolically brilliant of them to choose this subject. But it was marvelous of Jesus to answer it the way he did. He said, well, why don't you go back and talk about marriage? Came about it in a completely different way. They were arguing over ways to get out of marriage. And Jesus said, when that subject comes up, change the subject. Go back to the sanctity of marriage. Go back to what God designed. There's a big difference between debating divorce and calling people to do a marriage the right way. Now, the same principle is true today. If you worry about whether or not you can get a divorce, rather than working on your marriage wholeheartedly, you're not going to succeed in your marriage. When you don't focus on positive obedience to God's standards and you leave your mind open to thinking that you can bail out, you won't have the commitment to solve problems. When I talk to someone who wants to get married, if there is a divorce in their background, before I will commit to it, I want to hear a really solid, thought out, thoroughly discussed answer to the question, how do you know neither of you is going to bail out? What have you put in place that's going to make you stand on the sanctity of marriage rather than looking for the loopholes for divorce? Jesus emphasized that divorce is a deviation from the ideal. And he said it is permitted only because of the sinfulness of man, which he calls hardness of heart. Now, as with other passages in Matthew 19, remarriage is assumed to be the normal course of events. And as with the Sermon on the Mount passage, Jesus says again in Matthew 19, that adultery is the only allowable reason for the dissolution of a marriage because that trashes the marriage covenant. When you stand before God and say, I will do this and I will be committed to all 16 of my spouses, four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer. When someone trashes that covenant in the sight of God, God hates that. But lest one person be systematically, permanently victimized by that under certain circumstances, God allows divorce. Now, don't worry. I've also read 1 Corinthians 7. Also, don't worry. I'm not going to take you through 40 verses of 1 Corinthians 7. But God does state another reason for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 addresses the issue of a spouse, described as an unbelieving one, being unwilling to continue a marriage to a believer. Now, the clearest example of that is two people get married and then one of them gets saved and changes. And the other one says, that's not what I signed up for. I'm out of here. OK, in that case, let them go. All right. But it also says, do not send your spouse away. Responsibility of any Christian is do not drive that other person away. Remain committed to that marriage. So understand, Jesus in no place gave the full New Testament teaching on divorce. God used Paul to supplement what Jesus said, but Paul never gave the full New Testament teaching on divorce. There's no place in the Bible that you could file under the heading all about divorce and remarriage. That can be frustrating, but don't let that bother you. That's why we have to do systematic theology. You have to put together everything that God says in all of those contexts. There's no place in the Bible that says here is all about the Trinity. But we understand the Trinity is taught in Scripture, right? There's no place in Scripture that tells you everything about the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's no place in Scripture that tells you everything about the doctrine of the church. We have to put it all together. Now, after hearing what Jesus said in Matthew 19, his disciples got the very strong message. Remember, they were under the teachings of the Pharisees. And I'm sure they had heard about all the ways that you can find the loopholes and get out of your marriage. And they heard what Jesus said and they said, wow, marriage is an extremely serious commitment. Don't go there. And then Jesus said famously, well, you understand, it's not for everybody. Most people are going to get married and God does want us to continue the human race. So in a sense, you would say Rabbi Shammai was at least partially right. He was certainly a lot closer to biblical than was Rabbi Hillel. And you might also notice that again, Jesus taught that divorce was never commanded, only permitted in certain cases because of hardness of heart. Now, one other comment about the teaching of Jesus on marriage, not from either of those passages, but in Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, Mark records the same event that is recorded in Matthew 19. It's a parallel passage. But in Mark's passage, the pronouns he includes are different, and they indicate the woman has exactly the same obligations and exactly the same rights as a man when it comes to maintaining a marriage. And now that's something unique about Christianity. In most cultures prior to, and even many today other than where Christianity has had an impact, women don't have that equality, but they do biblically speaking. Now, is that heavy enough for you? Anybody got spiritual goosebumps? Anybody want to just shout hallelujah? I don't think so. I said, this isn't fun to talk about. But let's make some applications because this is practical. So let me ask you, first of all, with anybody here, are you contemplating marriage? Don't need to raise your hand. Don't worry about it. But you're not married. You hope to be married sometime. If so, and if you're to the point of it's actually potentially real for you, I want to tell you, you stand on the brink of the most wonderful relationship on earth. And I say that with 48 years of experience personally to back that up. But if you are planning to enter that with the thought that, you know, it's kind of like buying a car. You mean well, but if you get a lemon, you can get rid of it. You know, what if you marry a lemon? Well, look, I promise you, she's getting a lemon if you're not one. I mean, if you don't think she's one. Because any marriage you enter into is going to start with two big problems, the boy and the girl. So if you enter that relationship thinking, well, if it doesn't work, I can get out. I beg you, stay single. You are not ready for God's beautiful creation of marriage. And you don't have what it takes to face life's realities if you don't have an unblinking commitment to the sanctity of marriage. Now, I love it when I get the young ones. You know, we have to deal these days with people that have been divorced and remarried and stepchildren and blended families. And God's grace can wash over all of that and turn pain into beautiful things. I understand that. But I love getting the young ones. Nobody's been divorced. Nobody's remarried. There are no kids involved. And they're sitting there looking all googly-eyed at each other. And it's just fun to see them interacting. And I like to, you know, I build the rapport with them and I talk about their plans and all that they're going to do. And eventually I bring them to the place where I tell them, you understand, I'm going to ask you to stand in front of me in the presence of God with the eyes of your family and friends watching you. And you're going to say, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Think about that. Now, you have plans for better. You have plans for richer. You have plans for plenty, not want. But what if not long after you get married, one of you becomes seriously handicapped? Some awful illness, some awful accident, some criminal activity, and are you ready to take on 40 or 50 years of caring for someone who is severely handicapped? Now, you know, I don't usually mention that in the wedding ceremony. But do you get it? Are you in? Both feet, full heart, total commitment, forever. Now, let me ask another question. This could be somebody's secret, and I have no idea. If it is, are you contemplating divorce? Well, let me go all Jesus on you. Stop trying to figure out if you have grounds for divorce. You probably do. Maybe you do. Your spouse probably does. Stop thinking that way. Contemplate marriage instead. Let somebody come alongside you and help you bring God's word to bear, to bring you two together to face whatever issue and issues there are in your relationship. There is no such thing as an unsolvable problem for two Christians in a marriage if they are willing to give up their own interests and seek the best interests of others. I had to slip that in there because our daily devotions as we crawl through Philippians is Philippians chapter 2, right? Don't look out just for your own personal interests. That's a way to ruin a marriage. Look out for the interest of the other one. And would you understand, as we come down on this, it's kind of easy for us to become Pharisees. And we draw up the flow chart of what if this then this and what if that then that and maybe this over here and what if this happens and here's the formula and it's possible that sometimes the light will turn green and sometimes the light will turn red. It's possible to get really wound up in being the arbiters of everything. Would you understand that divorce, I want to say two things about it. God hates it. You understand that? There's no exception. There is no time ever that God puts something together and says, oh man, I'm so glad you got that shattered. And look, if two unbelievers get married, God put them together. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That is God's design. So he hates it. But would you understand? God's provision for divorce is an expression of his grace. It is so that people who have gone way astray can be reinstated, forgiven, restored. Why? Blessed. You know, the way some people treat divorce, it is the unforgivable sin. You know, you can get mad, you can commit manslaughter, you pay your debt to society, you can come back in, you can give your testimony in church, you can be a spiritual superstar, but you're divorced. You're out. You're not welcome here. You're second class. No, this is an expression of God's mercy and his grace and his omniscience, and he cares. One more thing by way of application I want to ask. What if you're already divorced? You know, I mean, are you hoping a hole opens up in the floor so you can just vanish? I hope not. But what do you do now? I want to ask you kindly and pastorally, have you confessed your sin, including what you contributed to that divorce? Or if it was completely in ignorance on your part, if it maybe even wasn't willful on your part, I mean, have you realized I've been involved in something that God hates? Now, maybe you hated it too. Good on you for having the right perspective. But understand, grace and forgiveness are favorite subjects of God. Now, if you're divorced and you're not remarried, the other party is not remarried, I have to ask you, is there any chance of reconciliation? Have you given it your very best effort, honestly, before God? Have you used every resource available to you? It's going to be hard for you to rest unless you can answer, yes, I've done everything I can. I also want to say, if you're divorced, don't rush into another marriage or any relationship that might lead to marriage. Give yourself plenty of time. And I know the follow-up question, how much time? I'm really lonely. You know, there are lots of dating sites out there. Hey, when you've been through divorce, it's roughly like getting hit by a freight train or a steamroller or something like that. And, oh, it hurts. But you need time to heal. And I say, give yourself plenty of time, whatever that is. But I'll tell you, it's not all weekend or a week or a month. Give yourself plenty of time to adjust to new ways, to learn to walk with the Lord on your own, to become an ever better member of the body of Christ. And he will lead you. He will take care of you. Thank God for his grace. And understand, it is sufficient for every day of your life. And don't play what if games in your mind. Oh, it's so easy to question what happened and what you could have said and what you might have said or what you could have done. Learn lessons from the past, but don't open up shop and move in to the past and stay there. Move on. And I want to add one more thing. One of the most productive and fruitful ministries of the church in America in the 21st century, one of the most productive things we could have is a ministry to single parents and to divorced people in general. Survivors of divorce mustn't be ignored by the church. All of us that couldn't raise our hand, that means we're related to somebody that's been through a divorce. And we know how that hurts. Does God have compassion for them? Of course he does. And single parents, oh man, talk about superstars. They are among the most overworked, underappreciated, most needy segments of this society. They're doing the impossible. And they're doing it the best they can. They deserve love. They deserve help. And that's an unreached ministry target group that maybe some of you might be called to. I'm done. I'm worn out. I have nothing more to say except that. Remember that marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Does that give you an idea why God hates divorce? So, you want to get it right? Even if you've already gotten it wrong, come to Christ. He wants you, and He wants to use you. And if you've never come to Him before, and this brings up just a jumble of stuff, come and see me or Dirk or Pastor Scott or, you know, one of the elders, your friend, anybody that can help you. We will help open up God's Word and do our best to help you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for caring so much to send Your Son to die for our sins. And some people, You've even died for the sin of divorce. For all of us, You've died for the sin of that adulterous thought, that angry intent, all of these things that so grieve You. So thank You for Your marvelous, majestic grace in Christ. And please don't let a person leave this gathering this morning apart from walking with Him. Have Your way with us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.